All right, well, let's turn our Bibles to Acts 24. Acts 24, we're going to be reading verses 10 to 21. We started looking at these notes. We got past the first two questions last time. Paul, can I hand you this? Oh, there, right there. I'm sorry. Thank you, sir. He's in Haiti. Oh, yeah. That's what it is. They're setting up down the tables downstairs. Gotcha. Okay, Acts 24. Well, let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us today and this week. We thank you, Lord, that you have been faithful to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your word, and that we can look at your word this morning together. We pray that you bless our time together and that you'd be glorified in our conversation and our thinking and our examining these things surrounding the ministry of Paul. And we just pray, Lord, that this whole day you would be glorified, Lord, in our lives and our hearts, and that we would worship you and that your Son would be exalted. So please, Father, grant us your Holy Spirit. For the whole of this day, we just look to you and ask for a special blessing, Lord, that we would draw near to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Acts 24, verses 10 to 21 is what we're working through. We started, as I said, working through the first few questions on the note sheet there. Let's read verses 10 through 13 for a moment. That's where we left out, where we left off. We finished those verses, but let's read those and then we'll just work one verse at a time from there. So beginning in verse 10, it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me.'" And so we looked at these verses last time. Remember, Paul has been brought before Felix. He was sent out of Jerusalem by the commander Lysias, sent him out as several men had vowed to kill Paul. In fact, neither to eat nor drink until they killed Paul, so they knew that there was a conspiracy. And so the commander sent him out by secret with a large army of men to protect him, got him all the way ultimately to Caesarea up north and at the coast. And while he's there, then he's brought before the governor, and the religious leaders come there a few days later. They get there some days later, and they begin to, they have this man Tertullus with them, who is an orator, kind of like a gifted speaker and lawyer, to try to convince Felix of the guilt of Paul. We went over his words, which really weren't very convincing, very general statements made, severe in what was said, but nothing specific, no real evidence, just accusations. And then Paul begins to defend himself, and we looked last time at these few verses first, just the respect that he had for Felix, in the sense that he was at least, if nothing else, an experienced man. He's been there for some years, and so he would have an understanding of the Jewish customs, and so Paul was just honoring him in that sense. And then he went on to say that that they didn't find him. First of all, that he's only been in Jerusalem for 12 days. He's only been there for 12 days, so it's not really a lot of time for him to have developed this whole conspiracy and to create all kinds of havoc. And then he goes on to say that they didn't find them disputing with anyone or creating any problems in the synagogues or the temple or getting a mob together or anything like that. So there was no evidence of the things that they were accusing him of. They were unfounded. And he said they couldn't prove it at all. But then Paul moves on into verse 14, and he answers some of these accusations. Let me just go back to chapter 24 for a minute early on, the first several verses for a moment. Let's read through this so we have those accusations, because that's what Paul is really answering here, just so we have them in mind. And then we'll get into verse 14. So if you go back to verse 1, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that Through you, we enjoy great peace and prosperity in being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. And we wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander Lysias came and came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So that's the argument, that's the evidence that he brings forth. Again, very general statements, but when we see in Paul's defense, obviously it really shows that these things don't hold water. There's no way Paul could be doing all that they're saying. In the short time he's been in Jerusalem, there's no evidence of that. There's no question that they're unfounded, these accusations. But let's look at what he says then in verse 14. He says, but this I confess to you. So he's said, look, I haven't started anything in the temple. I haven't created any uproars. I'm not inciting the crowd or anything like that in the synagogues or the city. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So that's verse 14. What is Paul doing here in this statement? What is he beginning to do here as he says this? What is he doing? Any thoughts about this part of his statement when he says, this thing I do confess to you, though. They're, everything they're saying is unfounded. There's no evidence of what they're saying. I haven't done this, but this I will say, this I admit, that according to the way, which they call a sect, right, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. What is Paul trying to do here? Okay, Lisa.
He's professing he's a Christian and okay. Confirming that that's his belief.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not hiding, right, who he is, right? He's not, you can see that he's honest in what he's saying here. He's not going to hide that he is truly a Christian, that he does believe in this way. They call a sect, right? They're trying to make it like they're this heretical group, that Paul is a part of this heretical group that is completely contrary to Judaism and to the faith that they've held to, and so they're calling it a sect, trying to make it like he's going to be this great, opposer to both Jews and the Romans, and he's going to create tension and disturb the peace, so to speak. And he says, look, I will say that I am a part, I will confess to you, I'm not going to lie, I am a part of this way, right? And it speaks volumes that he does that, because he could lie, right, and try to avoid the association that he has with Christ and think about that this might be a threat to his own life. But he does, he is faithful to admit, right, to say that I'm part of this way. But what else, yeah, all right, Paul and then Chris and then Cal.
That he's referring to the scriptures, so it's something established. Though there is this new sect, the way, he's establishing it based on the historical facts of the scriptures, so he gets that out of the way right away. And concerning verse 10, where we were talking last week about flattery and whatnot, I think the verse kind of sets up an establishment of him having a very recent history knowledge of Israel and politics and whatnot. And he's always been eloquent in speech. He's the man that's been known for some of the longest sentences in Scripture, right, with his commas and semicolons that can go on for many verses. But I think in his speech context, it wasn't so much flattery as establishing himself knowledgeable as to what's going around. Sometimes by our speech and by our demeanor, we can instantly establish a credibility with somebody in authority by how we talk. And if he was a person of derision and what they're accusing him of, I think there would be the subtler side of lack of education, more violence in attitude than education. I just wanted to bring...
Yeah, and even with the, again, comparing him to Tertullus, this great orator who was using these words, really trying to manipulate him, what he was saying, because, again, his accusations are unfounded, they're very general, but he kind of butters up the governor and says, look, you know, we've always known you to be a man who brings peace. And so it kind of already when he brings Paul, and Paul is, by the time he brings up Paul, it's like he set the governor up and praised him for all these things. And Paul is going to be this one who is in contention with what this governor is trying to establish. Very crafty, right, what that man had done. But yeah, Chris, go ahead.
Well, had you called on me first, Paul would have been repeating what I said instead of me repeating what he said. But no, I was going to say that, but it's a little even more, a little more pointed than and what Paul says about, you know, like the historical books and stuff. He actually calls it the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
So really kind of what he's saying is, you know, they should be worshiping the same God that they supposedly have been following all along. I'm doing that. They're not, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, he makes the connection here. Right, with the scriptures, right, the Old Testament, with the scriptures that the Jews would have held. So he says, yeah, as far as them, you know, I confess, yes, I'm a part of this way, which they call a sect, right? They're doing that. They're wrong in trying to make it like where this completely just this outside, you know, idolatrous group coming in and setting up this big, you know, trying to take over and so on. But then he goes on to say, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So he's making the connection between the way and what is said in the scriptures. And he's going to develop that a little more and show that, look, this isn't me going off track. This is me actually following what our fathers set in motion, right, through the scriptures. So he's connecting it to the law, which they're accusing him, right, of contending with, right, of contradicting, of speaking against. He profanes the tabernacle. He's against Moses. This guy is this of this sect. He's completely on the outside coming in, trying to sweep in and disturb the peace with his views. Paul's saying, no, I'm a part of this way, but I'm actually the one who's consistent with our fathers, right? Yeah, Cal.
Laying a foundation to bring in the resurrection, which he brought up with the Sadducees and Pharisees, and that's what the thing about, you know, that's the foundation of our faith, the resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead. He's laying the foundation. This is what the Word of God says, and it talks about the resurrection of the dead, the just, the unjust. He's laying the foundation for the gospel, and the Jews believe, what, in a sense, part what he says they do.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. So he's showing, again, his identity with the truth of the Scriptures. And look at question number 5, because this will bridge into some of the things with what Paul says and what's going on here. Something to think about as well, because this man Felix, again, with at least having the experience that he has there, he hasn't just been put in the governorship, you know, that year. He has some understanding, certainly has some understanding of the Jewish teachings and what they held to. Considering the well-known contention that existed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? We talked about that in the past already. Why might Paul also have hope that Felix will not condemn him for his boldness here? Yeah, Kenny.
He's been in governorship there for years already, and he's seen the contention between Jews and Jews. So having another type of contention, he's not most likely won't hold that against him, going, well, you know, one Jew is saying that this thing, this Jew is saying that thing, they hate each other, so I'm going to, you know, kill this guy. No, that's their fight. I'm just going to let them, you know, hash it out and ignore it. So you kind of put him in that same category as far as the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, he winds up saying as well, Felix winds up saying his findings as well as everyone, right, that winds up investigating Paul, are that, look, they're just debating over their own little religious things. You know, it's like there's no reason for death here. There's no criminal intention. He hasn't done anything that's a crime. And in fact, if what Paul is doing is a crime, then either the Pharisees or the Sadducees need to be executed, at least one of them, right? Because they themselves are at each other's throats. And it wasn't an unknown, hidden thing. I mean, the Sadducees were there were even differences in their background. The Sadducees were very much political figures. They weren't as much religious in the sense. They were very political in their motivation, and so they denied a lot of the spiritual things, at least in the sense of angels existing and the reality of a resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees were more the religious leaders in the sense of the people, but the Sanhedrin was made up of a lot of both, right? Sadducees and Pharisees. So you have this contention amongst themselves about ideas about the resurrection of the dead. That's a pretty significant teaching, right? The resurrection of the dead, and even do angelic beings exist and demonic beings exist and things like that. And there's probably a host of other things they differed on in their understanding of things. And so Paul is even here, should at least, he has a sense, I'm sure, of course he's trusting the Lord as well, but he has a sense of comfort knowing that, look, you know, if there is a disagreement here, I'm not different than what's going on already, you know, and he's, in a sense, he's setting that up as well when you see what he says, when he goes on here in verse 15, he's going to bring up the resurrection, right? So he knows Felix would be aware of these things, and it would show really that it would be hypocritical for him to condemn Paul and not to deal with these other dissensions among even the religious leaders. Even they disagree on some significant things. Look at verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. Now, obviously, he's speaking of the Pharisees here, the religious leaders of the Pharisees, right? They accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And so question number 6, what does Paul's statement here avow, considering that some of the Sadducees are also, they're accusing him? Kind of what we just said, actually, but maybe just reiterating some of that. What does his statement here affirm, considering that those who are accusing him, right, is you have the, again, there are Pharisees and Sadducees among this group that are accusing him, and him saying what he says in verse 15, it really affirms, right? What does it affirm? Yeah, Paul.
The fact that he's really aligned with the Pharisees concerning a resurrection,
right.
And it shows the dichotomy once again, yeah, of what we've been discussing between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So also with that verse 10 about the length of time that the governor served, he would be very familiar with, yeah, the contentions between them. So it's... Paul's credibility, I think, is being grounded well,
yeah,
with spirit at work.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really showing that the disagreements that they have, right, are really, with Paul, are very petty, right, in a sense, compared to what's some of the disagreements between them, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Yeah, Cal.
It's a great way to take a tactic to take the attention off himself and put it on the two governing bodies, right?
But yeah. I also think he's actually shown that the Pharisees are unbiblical. They're not actually following what the Lord and the prophets are saying.
The Sadducees, you mean? Oh, you mean...
The Sadducees, yeah. Basically, the Sadducees aren't the ones who are following the Word of God. I am following the Word of God. The Word of God talks about the resurrection of the just and unjust. The Pharisees have no leg to stand on because, you know, I'm sharing the truth, what the Bible says.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you think about it, what is the big issue? Really, the biggest issue of contention in all of the book of Acts, right, for the most part, particularly among the Jews, is was he raised from the dead, right? Was he raised from the dead? There's no denying of a coming Messiah. There's no denying of, right, all kinds of things. But even the miracles, there's no denying that he performed miracles and so on. But was he raised from the dead, right? And so Paul is saying, look, for the resurrection of the dead is what I'm being... You know what I'm being persecuted for, right? I believe in the resurrection. Well, they believe in it. They should, you know, these Pharisees, they believe in it too. They believe that that's a reality too. So you can't deny, right, that there is a resurrection of the dead in the sense of what Scripture says and what even they hold to. So my belief that in Christ as the one who's been resurrected, right, as the first fruits, that one resurrected, it's not anything that's so foreign, because our forefathers taught that would be the case, that there would be a resurrection. So it's not foreign to it to see that would be something that could happen or would happen, because that's what we believe anyway. All right, good. So even though from the standpoint of Judaism, right, Paul is more orthodox than some of the Sanhedrin who are accusing him, isn't he? Even from their standpoint, at least those who deny the resurrection. Look at verse 16. He says, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And I wanted to camp here for a little bit and discuss this, because I think there's some good practical things here for us as well. And Paul has made this statement already, right? Hasn't he said this before the Sanhedrin? Look, I've sought to serve God with a clear conscience the whole time. We've seen that throughout Paul's ministry, right, in his life. He's always sought to be faithful, even when he was unsaved, to his credit to some degree, right? He was committed to what he believed. That's why he had arrested people and supported the death of Stephen and so on. Well, how does Paul's statement here relate then, obviously relate to what he has just said in verse 15? How does this statement in verse 16 relate to what he said in verse 15? Yeah, Kenny.
It's basically just what Cal just said, that according to the scriptures, there is a resurrection, and he's going to follow what God says and what the scriptures say, no matter what. And he doesn't want to offend God, so he's going to do that. And there are some people here that don't believe that, don't believe in the scriptures. They're politically motivated or power-driven. I'm here because I'm here for serving God.
Okay, good, good. And so in verse 16, too, and following along the lines with Kenny just said, right, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. How would what he says in verse 15, how would that enforce what he says in verse 16? And this would also be a contrast between him and the Sadducees, at least the Sadducees, for that matter. How would verse 16 naturally proceed out of what he says in verse 15? What does one have to do with the other? I mean, it's what is one of the what is why does he say this being so, I do this? What is it about that that makes him? Yeah, Kyle.
Well, he knows that as God is his savior and so forth, he has to tell the truth about God. He's not gonna hide who God is, the God that he knows, and he wants to be faithful to God. He wants to be faithful to the calling he's got there, and by not having offense to anybody, it's like that. He's hoping that people would see Christ in him, the way he conducts himself. That would be a testimony that people see his good works glorify his Father in heaven. So as he be blameless like Christ was, humble like Christ. God will use Paul's gifts and everything to glorify God, and people would see it and for the betterment of the gospel.
Okay, and Ken again?
Also, there's an afterlife. There is going to be eternal punishment or eternal, reward in the afterlife, which the Sadducees also didn't believe.
Right.
So there's a reason for the resurrection of the dead, and that being so, this is why I try not to offend God or man, because that's what God requires.
Yeah, Paul, in the fact that Paul believes in a resurrection, right, of the dead, means he believes in a final judgment, means he believes he's going to have to give an account, he's going to stand before God, and knowing that, right, contrasting to the Sadducees, that's going to control how Paul lives right in the here and now, and it's going to motivate him to have a conscience that is clear without offense toward God and men, because he knows there's going to be a reckoning, a day of reckoning, right? It's not just you die and go in a box. So if anything, right, even what he believes, what Paul believes, will affect how he lives, and he's not going to be one who wants to cause dissension and all these kinds of things, right, and offense, and he's out for his own personal gain and so on. So what he believes, right? And to affirm that, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually talks about this in more than one place. But here's one of the more evident texts where Paul is talking about the assurance of the resurrection, right? Because what was being denied in Corinth by some that was influencing the Corinthians, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, you see this as well, is whether or not there's a resurrection of the dead, because there was an influence of Gnosticism, which was very common among the Greeks. That was like foundational for what the Greeks believed, right? That the flesh is inherently evil, that the spirit is inherently good, and that sin is not really the issue. It's the fact that you're in a physical body that is the problem. And that's we need to look forward to the spiritual, right? Forget the physical, because the physical is evil in and of itself. Even the God who created this physical world is evil, and he is not the true, right, the highest God, who was without, who was would never do such a thing, and so on. So there was a denial of the resurrection of the body, because that would contradict everything that went into Greek thought with Gnostic thought. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, he deals with this issue a bit, especially 1 Corinthians 15. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. He says, he's talking about, again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we look forward to being clothed again with a new body and so on. But then he says, therefore, in verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. So Paul shows here, right, that the resurrection is that which compels him all the more, first, to make sure that he is living with a clear conscience before God, because he knows that he has to stand before God, right, at that coming judgment, at the resurrection. But also even his desire to persuade others is out of concern for them, right? The terror of the Lord drives him to want to give the gospel so that others will be delivered from that, from the wrath of God at the day of judgment. And so back in Acts, to our text in Acts, then we find that when Paul says that, it logically even makes sense, right? If you believe in a resurrection where you have to give an account to God, it ought to to drive us, right, to consider how we live in this body, because it matters. It means something. What we do in this body actually matters. So how would we, how does this support his defense? We just kind of did that. Again, if that's what's driving his conscience, if he really believes in the resurrection, certainly that would show that he's not this troublemaker, this dissenter who's seeking to cause problems. How do we apply this to us? How can we apply this to us, what Paul says here? How can we apply this to us and how we live and what we do? Yeah, Paul.
Well, as soon as you asked the question, the first superficial thing I thought of is that when questioned or when we're under attack, not so much under attack, but to give an explanation, we're to give a reason for the hope that lies within us and to be ready at all times to do that in every circumstance. So as Paul is standing for the truth, as he sees it and believes it, I think in similar situations we should. Especially, you know, here our biggest fear is more of how we're going to be received by our family or friends than really persecution. You know, the furthest thing from our mind is going to be brought before a political figure. I mean, in contrast, I mean, there's almost no comparison. We're kind of babies in our attitudes concerning that. So we should be bold in our approach. But we should hold fast to what we know we believe and be ready to give an explanation whenever questioned.
Yeah, and along those same lines, Paul, with what you're saying, that when we think about our circumstances and what we face and our desire to be faithful to the Lord, to walk faithfully before Him, to honor Him, to pursue holiness, a great motivation for that, right, a very significant motivation for that is to constantly remind ourselves of the resurrection, right, that there is a day of accounting. It's not to say that we who are in Christ are going to be condemned. No, we know that, right? We know that Christ has paid for our sins. We're forgiven. But it's still that there is still a sense in which the reality of the final resurrection should be a driving force for us to be faithful, to seek to pursue holiness, to seek to be faithful to God and to honor Him, right? Not only in our evangelism, certainly, right, to seek to see others saved, but also in our own pursuit of godliness. It's a good restraint for us to turn away from sin, right, whatever the sin might be, to turn away from it when we remind ourselves of the bigger picture, right? When we pull back and say, well, this sin is temporal, this is short term, but there's a bigger picture here, right? And that bigger picture finds its culmination at the resurrection, right, when we stand before the Lord. That day is still coming, and we look forward to that, and we would want to be those who are honoring our Lord, right, in light of that day. Yeah, Cal. So it's just a good motivation for us to be thinking about that even daily, to remind ourselves to pull back, because we forget even the course of one day, to pull back in the busyness of life and in all that's going on, not only as a deterrent from sin, but also as a motivation to persevere, to find encouragement, to endure the trials that we face, the challenges, to seek to live godly in light of these things, to keep bringing that big picture back. Well, wait a second. This is not it. This is not everything. This is just one part of the big package of God sanctifying me, of God working through me, and let me remember the resurrection. We're coming to that day soon. Let me sow good seed here, right, as opposed to just kind of caving into temptation or, complaining or attacking or whatever it might be, depending on the circumstance. Yeah, Cal.
I'm thinking of a bunch of different things. Once, we want to adorn the gospel of Christ. We don't want to tarnish it by what we do in our lives. All of us have done it at different times. Also, I think of the godly wife with the unsaved husband, living good conscience before God and her husband, the way she treats her husband who's unsaved, the respect, the honor that he might be one to Christ. Also, I think of parents raising their kids to what they say and what they do before their children. They believe there's a resurrection, there's a judgment, and the way they minister to their children, the way they live before their children, good conscience before their children and God. So there's a lot of applications you can apply this to.
Yeah. Yeah, it really does. It should be something that encourages. We have one life, right, to live in this world. We have one opportunity, as in the whole, right, in our life, to seek to convey the message of Christ and his glory, right? But those of us who are saved, right, especially we're already saved. If you're not saved, I would say, right, that's the beginning, right, the most important thing. But even as a witness that we have, as a light, we want to present that light in all of its brightness. And it doesn't mean that because we've fallen into some sin, serious or not, or whatever it might be, or heinous sin or not, that God can't redeem that and still use us. He can. Thank God for grace. If there was no such thing as grace, we would have no hope, right? We have God's grace, but we don't want to use grace and be cheap about it and think, okay, well, that's the evidence that somebody's not saved, right? We want to be able to use God's grace as a means of encouraging us to be faithful. Yeah, Pastor Doug. So it should be a motivation to us to want to be faithful, knowing there's a coming judgment for our own sakes, but also for the sake of others, right, who are around us, those who are unsaved, who we influence, remembering that, again, this is not the big picture, right? And we need to see that people are unsaved, whether it's at work or at home or whatever it might be, to see that as a mission field, in a sense, right, and be willing to, on our parts, to suffer, discomfort and if persecution, if necessary, however you define that in our culture, oppression, whatever it is, we want to utilize that as a means of glorifying Christ and not miss that big picture and just respond, right, in turn to those who would offend. Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking of the conscience issue and, the reality, the real that we strive to keep a clean conscience before God and men, reminds you of the two great commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, the two tables of the law of God. One, the first table being more Godward and the second table horizontal or manward. And how do we do that when we can't ever get away from the gospel and because we every day we sin? And how do you keep a clean conscience when every day you're sinning and you're not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, and you continue? But you got to go back to Christ. It says in Hebrews 10:21, it says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's the blood of again, applying the blood of Christ to our hearts and our consciences and our minds. And once again, daily, going back to have that clean conscience again, over and over, going back to Christ. And then in that strength, in full assurance, in that strength, going and striving to live a life that's pleasing to God and also, before others, where we really genuinely show love to others and do no harm to others and things like that. So it's because we're constantly going back to the works mentality and trying to keep the commandments on our own strength. If we do that, we're sunk real quick. So we need to daily keep short accounts. That's what it says, drawing near to God every day, you know, keeping short accounts and going back to Christ and back to his blood and his redemption. And, you know, that's what really cleans the conscience, is the blood of Christ. Nothing else can, you know.
Yeah, yeah, certainly we have to carry the gospel with us, right, every day in all that we do, right? We carry the gospel with us, because if we don't have grace, right, we're done. We have no hope in any sense if we're not cleansed. But then using that as a motivation, right, for that drives us to live a godly life, right? So we don't make grace cheap and just say, okay, well, the gospel's there. Let me just not be concerned about how I walk, right? We seek to follow, to walk in the Spirit, right, to put to death the deeds of the body. So we're actively involved in seeking to change, but we're always doing that in the sphere of grace, right? It's never a meritorious thing. It's always something that's done out of gratefulness for Christ and his gospel. And then so we seek to live that way. So anyway, yeah, so that should drive us, though. The final resurrection, in thinking about, you know, looking at the big picture, should motivate us, right, to all the more to be faithful and to strive in these ways. Good. Let's move on then to the next section, verses 17 to 18. Verses 17 to 18. So Paul goes on to say, "Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult." So question number 8, as Paul goes on here and continuing with his defense, why is this statement very helpful for Paul's defense? With what he says here, what is helpful about what he's saying here? Okay, Kenny.
He's describing accurately what he was doing when the Jews started the uprising against him. You know, he was already stated that he was only in Jerusalem for what I think it was 8 days since, or something like that, since even with him being arrested and everything like that. So he wasn't there long enough. He was purified. He was worshiping him, giving alms to the church, and actually doing what he was supposed to be doing without any dissension and without any people behind him. He was there by himself doing what he was supposed to be doing. Yeah. So he was just establishing the facts of what was going on.
Yeah. 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 When Paul talks about why, he talks about the very purpose. First of all, he's only been here for a short time, as Kenny said. And then he's even talking about the purpose for why he was there, and that's how they would have found him, right, in the temple at those very moments. He wasn't there stirring up a crowd. He wasn't there with this great mob of people, he says, or tumult. In fact, he was being purified in the temple. He was assisting these men who had taken their vows. He was paying the end of their vows, paying the offerings that had to be made, and he was being purified himself, right? He was going through the procedure there. So it very much supported his case, right, that he wasn't creating this mob or going against the temple or defiling the temple. He was doing the very opposite in what the following the Judaic traditions according to the Old Covenant. It's interesting when Paul says this, because you remember that Lysias back in chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, when Paul is speaking to Lysias, to the commander, and Paul speaks to him in Greek. Remember, the commander was kind of shocked, because the commander just saw that there was this great, right, this great uprising that took place, and they're beating Paul. And so he sends these guards down. He doesn't know what's going on or why. He's immediately, his first instinct, obviously, to say, what did this guy do wrong? What is he doing? And so you remember when Paul speaks to him in Greek, even the commander himself, what did he think? He says, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you to permit me to speak to the people." So even the commander was even wondering if he was this guy who was stirring up this uprising from leading these Egyptians in there to cause a rebellion and so on. And he even had, that was his first thought, you know, was Paul, is this who this guy is? And he realized when Paul spoke Greek that it could not have been who he thought it was. So you can see that that's the tendency there's this tendency to think that that's what's going on in that culture. They have had these uprisings at times with people stirring up mobs and multitudes. So it wasn't a foreign idea for them to accuse Paul of this. But Paul says, look, you know, I've only been here this long. I was in the temple actually being purified myself. I was purified in the temple. You know, I wasn't going around. There was no mob following me. I wasn't with this large amount of people, you know. So it very much gives them a good defense to show that they have, you know, why there's no evidence to any of this, that I was doing any of this. Also, in saying this, Paul is also dealing with some of the exaggerated generalities of Tertullus. Remember, the argument that Tertullus gave, a lot of his statements, there's no specific justification to anything he says. Remember, look at what he says. He says in these accusations, back at the beginning, we have found this man to be a plague. Okay, we'll define that. A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Very, very general but serious accusations. He even tried to profane the temple. Okay, well, in what way? Doesn't say. And we seized him. So those are the accusations. Nothing specific, nothing detailed. Those are the general accusations. And Paul is undoing all those by saying, look, even logically, look at the logic of this, of how long I've been here. I was actually being purified in the temple, and they can't deny that. And they're making these accusations, and then they go on to say as well, when they were accusing him, that we wanted to judge him according to our law. But then the commander came in, and by rough, violent hands took Paul. They were already beating Paul to death. They were the ones who were violent, you know. In this, I would assume that when Paul is standing there before the commander, he probably was pretty bruised. You know, he probably was beat up in some sense, maybe black eyes, maybe cut open in different ways. You'd have to imagine that based upon what was happening here. And so he would see that, the commander. But again, Paul was actually found being purified in the temple, affirming that he was neither anti-Moses nor profaning the temple, right? He was actually doing, he was doing the very opposite of what they accused him of doing. And so it really helped his case to be able to say that. But then look at verse 19. This is great. This is great when Paul says this. This is really good. He says, I was in verse 17, 18, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, which is what he was doing in that case, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with mob nor with tumult. And then listen to what he says here. So some Jews did this, right? They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now that's pretty important. What is critical about Paul's statement here? What's important? Yeah, Kenny.
They know that there's no evidence against to prove what they said or to condemn Paul. I mean, even, you know, with the Roman soldiers coming up, if he was stirring up a mob, there would have been a battle, not a mob beating up one guy. It would have been right. Going both ways. So all the governor has to do is ask his soldiers, what did you see when you were there? Oh, the Jews had this one guy and they were beating him, not a mob that he was leading against an insurrection or anything like that.
Right, right. And also, right, when he says what he says in verse 19, who was it that originally accused Paul and had seen him and witnessed what he was doing in any sense in the temple? Who was the one? Who were the ones who found him and accused him and grabbed him and started stirring up the multitudes and beat him? Who are they? Anybody remember? Was it anyone who was here accusing him in front of the governor? No. Anybody remember who it was? Back in
Jews of Asia.
Okay, good. Yeah, it was. There were Jews from Asia, right? Who had known Paul from Ephesus. From what Paul was doing in those areas and his proclamation of the gospel. They were the ones who saw him. They were at Jerusalem at the time because they would make periodical trips. All the Jews from other countries would come to Jerusalem periodically, especially during times of the year when there were special feasts and so on, which is when Paul would have been there. And so they saw him there and they grabbed him. And he was doing nothing wrong there. They just were going based upon what had happened in Ephesus, Paul proclaiming the way, right? The truth of the gospel. And so these people who had caused problems for Paul in Ephesus, they were the ones who grabbed him and stirred up the people and started making accusations and created all this havoc. And then everybody started beating Paul, and people were going based on their testimony. But the problem is that who is it that's accusing Paul before Felix right now? right? It's people from the, it's among the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders and the elders. These are men who were not even there to witness anything. Where's the witnesses, Paul's saying? That's a great point, isn't it? Imagine going to a case today, you're on trial, and you're there, and you're being accused of certain things, right or wrong, you're being accused, and there's no witnesses. It's just people who are representing them, lawyers or whatever it might be, or others, but the actual witnesses aren't even there to accuse you. Yeah, Kenny.
And even by the Jewish Old Testament law, you need to have 2 to 3 witnesses to find somebody guilty of anything. With no witnesses, there's no guilt.
That's right. Remember when Stephen was stoned, right? They had people who were coming against him and accusing him from among, they were the Hellenistic Greeks, and Paul was there holding his clothing. And one of the things you might be tempted to say, well, Paul's just holding the clothing, he's not actually throwing the stones. Well, Paul wasn't eligible to throw the stones because he wasn't, it's the people who actually are the ones who witness. First of all, they didn't even have a trial. I mean, it was wrong. Everything was wrong about what they did to Stephen. They didn't have a trial anyway. But the direct witnesses were the ones who were the first to cast the stones, to be able to cast the stones. And then it would be like the immediate witnesses and those, the people who were beyond that, maybe afterwards. But they were the ones who were to do all the, who would execute that judgment because they were the witnesses. Here, like I said, he doesn't even have anybody to accuse him who was actually there when he was grabbed out of the temple. I mean, it's that silly. It's a shut door, right? At this point, the case should be closed and he should be freed right here and now, right? No witnesses even here. So if they had any objection, they should be there, he's saying. But instead, you have the religious leaders, the eloquent speaker, Tertullus, and they're trying to deal with Paul. And we know, right, obviously the motives here are not really to deal with Paul in a criminal sense, but to deal with him because they want to flush out his proclamation of the gospel, right? They want to get rid of him because he is proclaiming Christ, right, as the risen Savior, who was an offense to them, not only because Christ is an offense to all those who are self-righteous and wanted to continue to maintain their leadership and the exercise of religion the way they were doing it, but also because they were guilty of his crucifixion, right? They were guilty of his death. In putting him to death. And so it was that was the real issue here. But yeah, Cal. But that's an important point that Paul makes, really, in that. And he goes on to say that in verses 20 and 21, too.
No, I just think what just brought to mind is it's going on now throughout the world how Christians are being persecuted and lies are being told about them to have them stuffed out and killed. It's all through, as we read things in the Voice of the Martyrs, you know, on our prayer list, it's actually happening now throughout the world, whether it be in Syria or Indonesia or somewhere in Africa. A lot of the same stuff, trumped up charges about Christians are doing things and they're not doing it. It's happening today.
Yeah. You only need one Muslim, right, to say that this woman burned the Quran. Just to say that, right? And it's over, right, for that woman. She'll get killed on the scene. They have videos online. You could actually watch women getting killed and things like that from that, just from those kinds of accusations. It's horrible what goes on. But yeah, to this, it's true. That's what they do. They'll find an accusation to bring up, and then they'll say, oh, yeah, they did this, that, and just, you know, it's unfounded. And here, if you look at verse 20 and 21, and we'll close here, but look what he says, or else, right, they ought to have been here before you to object if they have anything against me, right, the people who actually were supposed to be the witnesses, or else let those, then he goes on to say, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found anything wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. So the one thing that they could have done is say, look, even when I stood before the Sanhedrin and I spoke to them, let them tell me, say what I've done wrong in my defense. Right, because that was the only thing that they actually witnessed. Right, is when he stood before the council. But it just shows you again the foolishness of what's going on. Just the determination to snuff Paul out, even though he really hasn't done anything wrong at all. And it's just an issue of their not wanting to have the gospel. Right, they wanted to get rid of that light. Paul was a to them he was a traitor of the worst kind because he had detracted to Christianity, right, and to follow this Christ who they put to death, right? And so they wanted to get rid of him, but you can see Paul's point here is excellent. Anyway, we'll continue on next time. We'll look at verses 20 and 21 and then those last three questions, and then we'll go into what goes on beyond this. But it should have been really a shut case at this point, but we'll find that later on that Felix, Paul winds up staying there, by the way, for 2 years, right, under you know, where he's held under house arrest in Caesarea. He can't, people can visit him, that kind of thing, but he doesn't have his freedom for 2 years. And the real reason, what it comes down to, is Felix has no backbone, right? He wants to do a favor for the Jews. He's afraid to, if he releases Paul, that he's going to create problems with the Jewish people. So the law is going to bend, in a sense, when it's something that's unfavorable for the governor in some sense, right? Rather than stand up and do the right thing, he's thinking of his own position, right? He's concerned about that. And that's what happens with many of these men. We see that, right, where they're more concerned. We saw that with the commander. He knew that there was these accusations were unfounded, and it was just about religious matters. Even there was no criminal activity. And yet, what does he do? He still holds Paul and sends him up to this trial. You know, he doesn't do anything to stick his own neck out. And it shows you just the poor way in which justice was practiced, right, in that day. Not like our day, where justice is practiced real well and perfectly in our country. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for these the testimonies that we see here in Scripture and what we see with Paul. And we pray again that we would learn from his example. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which these things can relate to us, that we can apply these things and see your hand on Paul and preserving him and protecting him and even preparing him to send him to Rome. And even just the examples that we see in those who are ungodly, Lord, we can examine ourselves and see these things. And Lord, and all the more flee to Christ for grace and to ensure that we're seeking to walk in your ways and to be faithful to you and to walk before you with integrity and with a clear conscience. We pray that you'd help us to do that, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for this time, and pray that you prepare our hearts for worship now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.